We have many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that instruct us to learn the things of the Old Testament to remember as examples, both good and bad. And we have passages like Hebrews 11, which is an entire, it's a long chapter in the book of Hebrews, where he starts with Abel and goes all the way through to the end of the chapter with many examples, all of them from the Old Testament, that leads into the beginning of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, when he tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us as we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament examples of faith and obedience to God, that he then tells us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with patience, with endurance, that race that is set before us. So we have all those examples, good examples from the Old Testament of faith and obedience to God to encourage us and help us to follow the Lord and to follow Christ and to please God today. We have other passages of Scripture. The first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives a number of what we would call bad examples from the Old Testament, whereby we learn what not to do. And he says those are written for our learning, for our admonition. We can see what they did to learn what not to do. And if we follow that same pattern of disobedience that those others followed, then we will fall into condemnation of God. So we have lots of others that we could look at. Those are just mentioning a couple of either whole chapters or large portions of chapters. And then we have plenty of other passages, even with just verses. James 5:11, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That's just one verse there. So we could go on and on with that, where we have instructions to go back to the Old Testament and to look at those examples there, to learn from them. We have 39 books of the Old Testament. There's far more material in the Old Testament than there is in the New. Now, of course, the New Testament, that's the law of Christ. That's what we are to follow today as our religious law. But all those examples from the Old Testament are given to us for a reason. They're for us to learn from what to do, what not to do. And we learn much about God and His ways and His judgments from that. We want to do that very thing today look at this, take the task of looking at some Old Testament examples to look at one of those. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Israel demanded to have a king. In this situation, we can learn many important principles. By and large, this is going to be one of those bad examples to learn from. Israel was doing something here in demanding a king that was not a good thing. And from that, we'll see that, as the Lord put it, they were rejecting God with that demand. And so we can learn some important principles to help us in following Christ by looking at where the nation of Israel went wrong in this case in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they demanded to have a king. Now let's go over there to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we want to read the first 8 verses there. It says, it came to pass when Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And as we could imagine, he being the current judge of Israel, and then all the people said, we don't want to have judges anymore. This system that they had been that had been in place, that God had established for them, beginning with Moses, now here with Samuel, this spans more than 400 years of Israel's history. And if you are the current judge and all the people say, well, We don't want to have judges anymore, even though we've had judges for 400 and something years. We don't want to have that anymore. And you're the judge? Are you going to feel some personal rejection by that? Well, Samuel did, obviously. Now, a lot of that had to do with the way his children were. But God did not choose judges according to an act of succession, as in choosing the children or child of one judge to be the next judge of Israel. That's not how that system worked. That's actually how the system of monarchy works to our present day, which is interesting that that's what they ended up demanding to have to replace the judges, using as the example Samuel's sons who weren't righteous. So that this actually would be an argument against having kings. But, of course, in their minds, they want to have a king, and they give their reason there that they want to have a king to be like all the nations around them. And so that's the statement they made there in verse 5. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's their real desires. They want to be like everybody else. They desire to be like the world, this world that they loved and that they were of, unfortunately. And that's one of the big object lessons from our study of this. We can see right away that these people wanted to be like the world. And when they were wanting to be like the world, they were rejecting God, because those two do not go together. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. We cannot follow God and follow the ways of this world. Those two things do not go together. But as we see, the Lord was pointed out to Samuel, this was not something brand new, that is, the rejection of God by the people of Israel. This had been their pattern, as God showed in verse 8, from the time that they were brought up out of Egypt. Now, the pattern throughout the history of the judges, and I wish we had several hours to go here, I think we could do it if we just wanted to take the time, but I know we don't have that. But at any rate, that's one of the things I liked about India. They'd sit there. This is nothing against any of us in here, but their custom was they would just wanted to sit on the hard floor and go for as long as you wanted to go, and they generally didn't have clocks on the wall, and they didn't care about that. So it's kind of nice when you experience that. But I know that we have time limits. We can read in Acts chapter 20 when Paul didn't follow a time limit and somebody died. But anyway, he did get raised from the dead, so that ended all on a good note. But we're not going to try to go till midnight here. We could, though, going through Judges and the history of the Judges, we could preach till midnight on that. I mean, just going through that entire history during that 400-something year time that Israel had. Just to summarize what we see in the book of Judges, though, as one judge would die, and then the next generation would turn away from the Lord. And then they would have an oppressor sent against them, some nation that would then cause them great difficulty for a number of years, that would conquer them, or at least part of their territory, and subdue them and then oppress them. And then eventually, by that punishment that God was using those nations to bring against them, they would come to repentance. And then when they repented, God would raise up a judge, deliver them from that enemy, that nation, and then they would follow the Lord during the lifetime of that judge. The judges were righteous people, and the people of Israel would follow the Lord under their righteous leadership until that judge died, and that generation died out, and the next one came along, and then they would depart from the Lord. And then you had that cycle, and that's how it went through the period of the judges. Which also goes along with the point that God made when he gave them promises of blessings and cursings, curses depending upon whether or not they obey the law of Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we have this entire chapter. And even this chapter is longer than we really have time to go through. I wish we had time to read all of it, but it's 68 verses long. Now, in 68 verses, he starts with the blessings in verse 1, and the blessings run from verses 1 to 14, and then the curses take over there from verses 15 down to 68. So you have 14 verses of blessings, and you have 54 verses of curses. Now, is that something, Is that a reflection of God or a reflection of people? The fact that you have 14 verses that summarize all the blessings and 54 that it needs to go through the details of the curses. It's not that God at all is one who prefers to deal out curses or punishments. And the idea that some people have that God was one way in the Old Testament and he's a different kind of God in the New Testament, that itself is false. In fact, God himself said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "Behold, I am the Lord, I change not." And we also read, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13 when Jesus said, when it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's no change in God, in his heart, and his nature. Now, yes, he did change the covenant. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. All of that is for a reason, according to God's plans that he had from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. But God hasn't changed. We need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. We're told to do that in Romans 11, 22. And we will receive his goodness if we follow him. We will receive the severity of God if we don't follow him. Well, that's what Deuteronomy 28 is about with the blessings and cursings. We see the goodness and we see the severity. But what is the problem with mankind? People are hard-hearted. They don't listen. And so God calls attention with the details of these curses, making sure that every detail is given. Here's what's going to happen to you if you don't follow me. Now, we shouldn't have to have 54 verses of curses, or nobody should have required that in order to be motivated to follow the Lord. But this is the fact of the way people are. And we still have this here to learn from because people are still this way. We need to make sure that we're not hard-hearted and that we're not ones that are not listening to God. But here in verse in chapter 28, let's read verses 1 through 7 here from Deuteronomy 28. "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Now notice the conditional particle, that two-letter word, if. It's right there in verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then verse 2, "All these blessings will come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." He's very clear on the condition. If you will listen to me and obey what I tell you, here's what's going to happen. Here are all the good things that are going to happen to you. And then he starts to go through that. Verse 3, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt thou be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways." Now right there in verse 7, God tells them what will be the outcome of their dealings with other nations throughout their entire history. He's giving a preview of their history. On the positive side, if they obey the Lord, what is God going to do? What is that blessing in verse 7? And there are more. We're not going to read after verse 7 down through 14, but there are many more there. But the one in verse 7 that we want to concentrate on right now was God's promise that he was going to defeat the enemies of Israel. Now, God was going to do this. This would not be man's work. God was going to do that. He was promising he would give that blessing to them. He would defeat their enemies. If they came against them one way, they would flee seven ways. Now, part of the blessings, too, as we saw there, was that they would their field would have increased, their animals and all of that. Now, when we turn and look at the flip side with the curses, we're going to see so many of them exactly the opposite in the language there. Famine, defeat by their enemies, and disease and other things that he's going to go through with all those details down through the end of the chapter, starting in verse 15. But those would be curses that would come upon them if they didn't obey. So you had the blessings if they obeyed, and then the curses if they disobeyed. So the condition was whether or not they obeyed the Lord would determine whether they received God's blessings or curses, and those things were opposites based on the opposite behaviors. All right, in verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass," there's that word again, "if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be the basket and thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall thou be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. You see how these are exact opposites to what we read as the blessings? In verse 19, he said, cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with the blasting, and with the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. So those are that's the start of the curses upon them. So right there, just based on what we've read in Deuteronomy 28, if we didn't read anything else, and all we read about is some period of time in Israel's history when they were being oppressed by their enemies, or when they had famine in the land, what would that automatically tell us based on what God was promising in Deuteronomy 28? If you ever see a period of time when there's famine in Israel, or when they're being oppressed and defeated by their enemies, that automatically means that the children of Israel as a nation are not doing what? They're not doing God's will. They're not obeying the commandments that he gave them through Moses. Would there be a situation in which they were obeying the Lord, but yet they could not defeat their enemies, or they were having famine? Wouldn't happen. If they were being blessed by the Lord, that would only be because they were following the Lord. And those curses would come upon them only when they were not. So that's how God had set things up for the nation of Israel under Moses. Now, of course, we do, as we mentioned, we're to behold the goodness and the severity of God. We have promises from God, too, under Christ. They are different in nature than these. We don't have these exact promises here. We're not promised that if we follow God today, that we're going to have our fields flourishing and have lots of animals and lots of everything else like he's promising there. The material blessings that he promised to Israel, we don't have a repeat of those in the New Testament. Now, God does promise to provide our food, drink, and clothes. In Matthew 6:33, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things being in that context, as he put it, food, drink, and clothes, everything we need to live, that we've been promised under Christ. We will be given sufficient everything that we need to live so that we can concentrate on seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. That we don't have to be worrying and spending our time fretting about whether we're going to eat or not. God's going to take care of that. But he's not promised us wealth. He's promised us sufficient for us to be able to live so we can serve Christ. But we have many other and greater promises from God under the new covenant, far greater than these blessings that we're reading about in Deuteronomy that we have under Christ. If we were offered to trade the blessings that we have in Christ for the blessings that Israel had when following the law of Moses, I hope we would all be wise enough to not be wanting to sign up for that at all. That we would want to have what we have in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have all of that from God. All things will work together for our good if we love him and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. We have those exceeding great and precious promises under Christ. But Israel had their promises of blessing, the ones that we read about there, that are important for us to understand in the context of what's going on here in 1 Samuel 8 when they're demanding a king. Because when they're demanding a king, they're rejecting God. Now, as part of this, for this 400 years of having judges, when Israel was fighting their battles, in fact, what was the thing that the judges would, what would be the first thing that the judge would do? The first thing that a judge would do when God would raise them up was to go and defeat whatever enemy was oppressing them which, as we just read in verse 28 or chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, was a curse that they were partaking of because of their disobedience. They would disobey the Lord, then God would send their enemies against them, just like he said he would. That curse would come upon them, or they might have famine as well. And then during that time, eventually they'd be brought to repentance, and then God would raise up that righteous judge. And the first thing that God would use that judge to do would be to throw off that yoke of oppression. Because once they had repented as a nation and were now following the Lord again, then they would start to receive, they would lose the curse and receive the blessing. And God would defeat their enemies through that judge. But who was the one doing it? The one who had promised to do it. The one who had brought the curse, brought the blessing. The one that, as he brought the blessing, would be the one that would raise up the judge and then give them victory over their enemies using that judge. But all of this was from God. And that was the pattern that he followed for that 400 years during the judges. But when we see the Israelites demanding a king here, they were rejecting God. They were rejecting God's leadership. And particularly, they were doing so in regard to the one that was going to lead them over their enemies. Now, this is something that that comes out in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we read down a little bit further. After God used Samuel to tell them the exact manner of the king that they would have, when they had a monarchy, that was going to be a different form of government entirely, not what God intended for them, and that was going to have its consequences. And he was very detailed in what the manner of having a king would be like. And that he told them that you're going to then cry to me when you've had your king. You're going to cry to me because you're not going to like all these things that a king will do. And he tells them exactly what those things would be. And he says, when you cry to me then, he says, I'm not going to listen to you. And so they aren't going to listen, though. And so they still insisted on having a king. But let's read verses 19 and 20 here in 1 Samuel 8. He says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see that? So when they're rejecting God, they're rejecting God's form of government, but they're also rejecting God's leadership as judge and God's leadership as the one to defeat their enemies. Who are they confident in that's going to give them victory? They're saying, we want a king so the king will lead us against our enemies, so that king will give us victory in our battles. So they're giving the credit to the king that they're going to have, even before it ever happens, that he's going to be the one to lead them and give them victory over their enemies. Which means, who are they rejecting as being their leader over in fighting their enemies? God. Are they giving credit to God? Are they saying, God, thank you for all of those years that you've saved us from our enemies, that you fulfilled your word to us when we've obeyed you and given us that blessing you promised, that our enemies would come against us one way and flee before us seven ways. We offer you our thanks and praise for you doing all of that for us like you said you would. Is that what they're doing here? They're not doing that at all. They're showing their rejection of God and their lack of faith in him. Do they even believe that God is the one leading them and that God is the one giving them victory over their enemies? Now, this has been a perpetual problem that Israel's had, even back in the time of the judges, even at the times when God was raising up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. One of the noteworthy examples of this that we can see is when Gideon was raised up to be judge of Israel. And this is when the Midianites had been oppressing them along with the Amalekites. And they were gathered together against Israel, it says, as the sand for on the seashore for multitude. But in Judges chapter 7, God had raised up Gideon now, and he was about to be the one that God was going to use to deliver Israel and give them victory over their enemies. But God wanted to be very certain that in this case, that Israel would know for certain it was not the judge, it was not Gideon, and it wasn't going to be any man that would deserve the credit for the victory they were going to have over the Midianites here. And how, what would be the way that God was going to choose to make it clear to everybody that God was the one doing that? Well, he whittled the army down, which was small to begin with, actually. Gideon's army that he initially was going to take into battle. And God reduced that down to the number 300. So here he, and can you even call that an army? I think that's kind of stretching the term there for that few. But 300 men would be all that Gideon would have to take into battle against this vast and strong array of nations against them. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." That was God's reason. And so with the 300, they then went over and defeated their enemies. So Gideon with 300, so that Israel could not say that they had saved them from their enemies. Well, that should also mean that Gideon hadn't been the one. So they shouldn't say, well, we did it. And they shouldn't say to Gideon, you did it. Now, after all this happens, what happens in chapter 8? When this victory is won, in verse 22 of Judges chapter 8, it says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us both, thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon understood it was God who gave them the victory. Now, how sad is this with only 300 men that instead of saying, well, this is clearly all God, that they're saying, Gideon, you did it. Now we want you to be our king and then your sons after you. Gideon refused that. So this 1 Samuel 8, when Israel demanded a king, is this actually the first time? No, we see this happening right here in Judges. In this case also, because they're giving the credit to the wrong one for the victories that they had over their enemies. Here it was a judge that God used to do it, but God had done it, and they gave credit to the judge and wanted him to be a king. Now in 1 Samuel 8, we want a king to lead us in our battles over our enemies. So this is a problem they've had for a long time. How many times had God demonstrated, though, that it was only by him that they had victory over their enemies, whether their enemies were few or many? I mean, you can go back and look at the history on when the second judge they had with Joshua, when he led them into the land of Canaan. What was the first city that they conquered? Jericho, with those mighty walls, and what happened to it? How did they get through? How did they penetrate those mighty walls of Jericho? Well, they didn't. God said for them to march around the city with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them. And then the soldiers after them, and they were to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched around seven times and then blew the trumpets. And when they gave the shout, what happened? The walls fell and they walked into Jericho and took the city and destroyed it. Well, God made the walls fall down. I mean, was that man that did that or was that God? Then in the next chapter, God had told them not to take of any of the spoil of Jericho. Those were the first fruits of Canaan. The first fruits went to God. And he said, all those things are cursed to you, and they're to be brought into my treasury. And he told them they would be cursed, and their camp would be cursed if anyone took of those things. Well, there was a man named Achan who took of those things and buried it in the ground under his tent. Then Israel goes out against Ai, and said, it's a little small city there in Judges 7. And it's so small that Joshua just got a little few men to go with him. This is a little one. We just took Jericho. We can go in here. We don't need a whole army for this place. Didn't seek counsel of the Lord, obviously, and they go in. Here's a tiny city. What happens? They lost. They were defeated, fled before their enemies. Then Joshua figured out, well, something's wrong here. And so he went to the Lord, and then the Lord said, it's because you've got somebody, the camp of Israel's cursed. Well, they shouldn't have required going out and losing a battle to a little Ai to figure that out. If Joshua had gone to the Lord and said, even though this place is small, we know we can only win with you. Shall we go up? And how shall we go up? You think the Lord would have told him then? Well, and then the next time, after Achan is destroyed and the cursed thing is removed from the camp, then they go up again. But then Joshua says, how shall we go up? Shall we go up? How shall we go up? And then he tells them exactly how to do it. And then Ai falls. And not a man of Israel is lost. I mean, we have all those examples like that. We could look at so many more. Did David understand that principle? Did Jonathan understand that principle? Absolutely. It's not the Lord can save with many or with few. It was the Lord. It was the same issue that they had when they sent the spies into Canaan to start with. Joshua and Caleb understood God's promise. As long as they obeyed the Lord, they knew the Lord would fight their battles and defeat their enemies. And it didn't matter if they were giants. It didn't matter how big or powerful their cities were, how many of them there were. None of that mattered. The only thing that mattered was with God, if God were on their side. And if he were, their enemies were going to lose. And they said, go up, we'll take it. But the others didn't believe like that. And this lack of faith that was in Israel that we also saw in King Saul when he was cowered on that mountain, when Goliath was in the valley for 40 days and 40 nights, as he was speaking against God and defying God and the armies of Israel. And then David is the one that said, is there not a cause? And he goes down there with his faith in God and saying, God's going to show all Israel and all the nations who he is when he gives us a victory this day. Which is what happened. But Saul didn't have faith. And how many times do we see Israel not having faith that God was their leader, that God was the one giving them victory over their enemies? And here we see that again throughout their entire history of the judges, from Moses all the way through. God was the one that gave them victory over their enemies every time when they were obeying him. And only when they didn't obey him did he bring those curses upon them, and they had defeat before their enemies. The only question they should have ever been in their minds is, are we obeying the Lord like we should? Because if we are, he's going to give us victory. And if we're not, we're going to have defeat. That was the only issue for them. That should have been the way they were thinking, but they weren't. So God had delivered Israel from all their enemies for all that time. This is something also he brought out in 1 Samuel 12. I know we're almost out of time, but let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 12 for a moment. Let's read verses 7 through 11 as we see this history recounted. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, when the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried unto the Lord, and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, of course that's Gideon, and Abidan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. So here was the prophet and judge Samuel recounting this history for them at this time as they're demanding a king to lead them. And so in verse 12 he says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. He had been their king. He was the one leading them in their battles. And with all that history of his righteous acts as their king, their judge, their leader for all that time, and they're rejecting him when they say, we want a king to be our judge, we want a king to lead us in our battles. And they were going to get what they asked for. They were going to get their king, and Saul was going to be their first king, and he was not going to be a righteous man. And he was going to bring the nation low, and that was going to be the pattern that would be established through their time as a result of their rejection of God over them. So whenever we reject God, we're going to receive harm to ourselves spiritually. We need to remember that from this example of what happened with Israel. We want to look at a little bit more in this study, Lord willing, next time. And we'll try to continue with this the next occasion, Lord willing. At this time, though, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Lord tells us that we have to believe in him to be able to have our sins forgiven. In John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We can have eternal life by having faith in Christ, or we can die in our sins for not having faith in Christ. That's our choice. And of course, that faith has to be a living faith. It has to be a faith that works by love, as he puts it in Galatians 5 and verse 6, as he also teaches us in James chapter 2, verses 14:26-26. A living faith is a faith that works, that obeys God. And so that's why he tells us, out of our faith in him, we have to repent, or we will all perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. To not die in our sins, we have to believe in Him, and we have to obey Him as Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. We have to obey Him, repent, and we have to be immersed in water, that is, baptized into Him for the remission of our sins. That's what God commands out of all of us. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need the prayers of the church or you need to repent of sin at this time, you have an opportunity to make things right with Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come right now while we stand together and sing.